Genesis chapter 50, we need to back up into chapter 49. We left off at verse 28. Let's pick it back up at verse 28 where we left off. And I left off on purpose because it really flows right into this 28th chapter. It starts in chapter 49, verse 28. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is that their father spoke unto them and blessed them, every one according to his blessing, he blessed them. We have come to the point where Jacob is going to die. And he's called all of his sons together around his bed, and he blesses each one of them, and in a sense kind of prophesies over them. And it's amazing if you follow the prophecies, how accurately they were fulfilled in the lives of each one of these, of the boys that he had, which comprised the 12 tribes of Israel. So he had blessed Joseph, verse 22, down to verse 26, the longest blessing on any one of the sons, and then Benjamin in verse 27. And these are the words, verse 28, that he spoke unto the sons. Now in verse 29, he charged them and said unto them, I am ready to be gathered unto my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite. In the cave, verse 30, that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought of the field of Ephron the Hittite for possession of a burying place. And so they buried there Abraham, verse 31, and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there they buried Leah. And so then Jacob would be buried there in the cave as well. And so the purchase of a field of the cave that is therein was from the children of Heth. And when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, He gathered up his feet unto the bed, and he yielded up the ghost and was gathered again unto his people. Now, there's no way that you could adequately kind of capsulize in the words the marvelous, wonderful, incredible life of Jacob. We have Abraham, you have Isaac, and you have Jacob. And Jacob was such an interesting individual. But what a long and illustrious life he had as God revealed himself to him, as God spoke to him, as God manifested himself to him. And after all of these years, his feet had taken him so many different places. He had experienced God in so many wonderful ways. And all of the heartache and the trial and the testing and the difficulty and the pain that Jacob had gone through, losing his beloved son and losing his beloved wife, Rachel, and then finally he comes to the point where, I love the phrase, he will be gathered unto his people. It's kind of like the Old Testament phrase for taken to heaven. What a great phrase, gathered unto his people. One of the cool thoughts about heaven, this morning I preached on the theme of how to get to heaven. But one of the cool thoughts about heaven is going to be a reunion. Think about that. We are actually going to be reunited with those who have died in Christ and gone before us. Now that is absolutely incredible. And we know that, but a lot of times we don't really stop and let the reality sink into our life. I think as you get older, and you have more friends and family die and go to be with the Lord, the more that reality grips your heart. I love Easter for many, many, many reasons, but especially do I love Easter because as we focus on the resurrection, we think of the results of the resurrection are that one day we will be resurrected. And then we will be in heaven and we will be reunited with those that we love and have gone before us. It's always painful to say goodbye to someone you love. And if you've experienced the death of a family member, a friend, or a loved one, you know how painful that can be. But in Christ, we will be reunited. In Christ, when we get to heaven, we will be gathered unto our people. We will be there together with those that we love. I love the phrase in 1 Thessalonians where it says, together with the Lord, as it speaks of His coming again to take us to be with Him. And so this great phrase, gathered unto my people, and then again it's repeated, as He yielded up the ghost and He was gathered unto His people. Now, a couple things, I won't spend much time on it. I've talked about it before. He was buried, verse 31. He wasn't cremated. Cremation does not affect where a person spends eternity. And if for monetary reasons or just reasons of choice or whatever you choose to be cremated or have someone who dies cremated, it's not going to affect where they spend each. But the Jews always buried those who died, and the Christians in the New Testament always buried those who die. And the idea behind that is of the thought of the resurrection. It looks forward to, it anticipates, it is a kind of a picture of our hope and our faith and our belief in the resurrection of the body. We're anticipating that. We're looking forward to that. And so it's consistent with that. And when we go to a cemetery, which means resting place, and we lay our loved one in the ground who has died in Christ, we do that in faith, in anticipation that when the Lord descends from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and trumpet of God, that the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we which are alive and remain will be caught up together with them to meet them in the air, and so shall we forever be with the Lord. It is a picture of the resurrection, that burial of the body and the respect there for the physical body. And so He was buried, and there He gave up the ghost. Death is when the spirit and the soul, or you might say the immaterial part of man, theologians argue whether man is a trichotomy or a dichotomy, and I don't know that we can be absolutely dogmatic about it, but we know that we have a spirit, we know that we have a soul, and when the spirit and the soul leave the physical body, that's when you're dead. In the book of James, it says, "This faith without works is dead." It's like the body without the spirit is dead. So it actually gives us a description of what death is. So He goes to be with the Lord. Now, where did Old Testament saints go when they died? It seems that the Old Testament saint, when he died, went to a place called Abraham's bosom, also known as paradise. And Jesus described it actually in Luke chapter 16 when he gave the story, not the parable, the story of a man by the name of Lazarus and another man who was called just the rich man. Sometimes he's called Lazarus and Dives, the rich man. And the story is told that there was a rich man, fared sumptuously, you know the story, and he had all of this wealth, and then there was a poor man who sat at his gate and begged and so forth and wanted the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table, but he didn't give him any food. Well, both men died. And the Bible says that the rich man was in hell or in Hades, and Lazarus was carried by the angels to where? Abraham's bosom. Now, Jesus described it as a compartment where there was a great chasm or a gulf between the two areas, the place called Hades, or translated hell, and the other compartment known as Abraham's bosom. The rich man was able to actually look up across this chasm and see Lazarus and Abraham's bosom being comforted. And he cried out and asked if Lazarus could dip his finger in water and cool his tongue, that he was tormented in the flame. And the Lord, or Abraham, excuse me, cried out and says, well, you know, you were in this future life, you were comforted, and Lazarus had the hardships, and now he's comforted, and you're in torment. And there's this great gulf, and you can't come to us, and we can't come to you, that once we die, that our destination is fixed. He said, well, I've got five brothers, and I really wouldn't want them to come to this horrible place. Could you send Lazarus that he would go to them and witness to them that they not come to this place? It's interesting that he became evangelistic after he died in hell. Should have thought that about that before he died and went to hell. You know, you hear people say, well, if I go to hell, all my buddies are going to be there and we'll party and it'll be a great time. And no. He didn't want his brothers to join him there. But there was no way. He said, they have Moses and they have the prophets. Let them hear them. They wouldn't even be persuaded if one rose from the dead. And that's true. Jesus rose from the dead and they still weren't persuaded to believe. And so we see this great patriarch, Jacob, dies. Now in chapter 50, Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. And the physicians embalmed Israel. First embalming here recorded in the scriptures. And 40 days were fulfilled for him, for so are fulfilled the days of those which are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. Now, the embalming period was 40 days. But the mourning period was 7 days. And it's interesting because Pharaohs were mourned for 72 days. Shows you how great this man Jacob was. Just a little short of the mourning period that would take place for the Pharaohs. So Joseph loses his father. The other boys lose their father. Now, by way of outline, I'm just going to give this to you and we'll just kind of cruise through this chapter. But it's interesting in chapter 50 that we have three burials and really, in a sense, three coffins. We first have in verses 1 to 14 a coffin for a beloved father. Secondly, we have a coffin for a painful past. And I'm speaking figuratively as far as this burial and coffin. And then thirdly, we have a coffin for a special brother, verse 22 to 26. Coffin for the painful past is verse 15 to 21. Now, I share that with you because it's kind of interesting. Three coffins. First, Jacob dies. Then the brothers of Joseph have to bury their past and recognize that their brother has forgiven them and go on with their life. And then Joseph himself dies. He probably outlived his older brothers. But finally he dies and he's buried in Egypt, but he gives them commandments not to leave him in Egypt when the Lord comes and they go out in the Exodus. I want you to take my bones with you and I want you to bury them in the promised land. Warren Wiersbe said that death isn't an accident. It is an appointment. It's not an accident. It's an appointment. The Bible says that it is appointed unto every man once to die, and after this, the judgment. I don't think too much of Woody Allen, and I don't normally quote Woody Allen, but he made this statement. He said, I'm not afraid to die. I just don't want to be there when it happens. Well, let me tell you something. He'll be there when it happens. And you and I will be there when it happens. Nobody has yet figured out how to peek into God's appointment book and erase the date. No one. There'll be a time for us, and it's appointment for us, and we don't know when that is. Now, first of all, as I pointed out, we have the death of this father, Jacob. We have a coffin for this beloved father. And so Joseph wept. When Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he says to them, he said, I would not have you to be ignorant concerning those which have fallen asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus, God will bring with him. But notice there, he says, I would not have you sorrow as others who have no hope. He doesn't say, I do not want you to sorrow. It is wrong to think that as believers, simply because we know we die and go to be with the Lord or we have the hope of heaven, that we don't sorrow. We do sorrow. And there's nothing wrong with tears or weeping when someone we love dies, even if that someone we love dies in the Lord and we know that they've gone to be with the Lord. There's still that pain that we experience in our heart. But it's not a hopeless sorrow. I have seen people weeping at a funeral that have this sense of hopelessness and despair. And it's so sad and so tragic. But as believers, we do sorrow, but not as others which have no hope. The very same word translated weep there in verse 1 is also translated mourned in verses 10 and 11. So Joseph mourned and wept for his father. He had the physicians in Egypt embalm him. Now when the days of mourning, verse 4, were past, Joseph spake unto the house of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found grace in your eyes, speak, I pray you, in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, Lo, I die in my grave, which I have digged for me in the land of Canaan. There shalt thou bury me. Now, therefore, let me go up, I pray thee, and bury my father, and I will come again. And Pharaoh said, Go up and bury thy father according as he hath made thee swear. And so Joseph went up to bury his father, verse 7. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all of the elders of the land of Egypt. So a great group of people. This was quite a funeral. This is the first recorded funeral here in the book of Genesis. And all, verse 8, of the house of Joseph and his brothers and his father's house, only their little ones and their flocks and their herds, they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great company. So you can picture this large group of people as they would make their way from Egypt back into the land of Canaan where they would bury their father. So it came to the threshing floor of Atad beyond the Jordan, verse 10, where they had mourned with a great and very sore lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father for 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the floor of Atad, they said, This is a grievous mourning to the Egyptians, wherefore the name of it was called El-Beth-Mizraim, which is beyond Jordan. And his sons did unto him according as he commanded them. And his sons carried him into the land of Canaan, and they buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah that Abraham bought in the field for possession of a burying place of Ephraim the Hittite before Mamre. And then Joseph returned unto Egypt, he and his brethren, and all that went up with him to bury his father after he had buried his father. And so the death of Jacob, the burial of Jacob, he had said, please bury me in the promised land. It's interesting, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God promised them that whole land. But the only thing that they ever really owned was their burial plot. That was the only thing they really owned, even though God had given to them that entire land. Now, moving into verse 15 down to verse 21, we have a coffin for a painful past. And this is a glorious, glorious episode here between Joseph and his brothers as it concludes the story of him and his brothers. It says in verse 15 that when Joseph's brothers saw their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us, and he will certainly requite us of all of the evil which we did unto him. Now notice that they acknowledge that what they did to him was evil. And even though they've been with him for 17 years, it would seem that they still carried that sense of guilt, and they didn't really believe that their brother Joseph had completely forgiven them. And their reasoning now is that now that Dad is gone, Joseph, no doubt, is going to take vengeance on him. That Dad was kind of like the restraining force. He was the one holding Joseph back from, you know, wiping us out. And so they are filled with fear. And it says in verse 16 that they sent a messenger unto Joseph. They don't even want to show their own face. They don't want to go themselves. So they send a messenger. And they said, "Thy father did command before he died, saying, so shall you say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brothers and their sin. For they did unto thee evil, and now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father." And Joseph, notice his response, wept when they spoke unto him. And his brothers also came then finally, and Joseph probably called for them. They fall down before his face, and they said, "Behold, we be thy servants." Now, if you realize what is going on here in this text, it is so sad. It is so sad. The reason why Joseph weeps is because he had forgiven them. And he had demonstrated to them for 17 years his forgiveness. He had provided for them. He had fed them. He had been loving and warm toward them. He embraced them and he took care of them. He gave them wagons to go get Dad and to bring him back. And he provided the land of Goshen through Pharaoh's, through his intercession with Pharaoh and all of the things that he'd done for them. And yet now they somehow do not believe that Joseph has really forgiven them. And it breaks Joseph's heart. He's just kind of like, what are you guys doing? What is your problem? I think if I were Joseph, I probably would have got angry with him then and probably said, "Okay, I'll throw you in prison or something, you know, if you're not going to believe me." Now, I believe, and I can't prove this, but I believe that they concocted the story. They concocted the story. I don't think Jacob had planned to give a message when he died to his son Joseph. If he wanted to do that, he could have done it years earlier. He could have told him himself. He could have said, "Oh, come on, Jacob, you know, forgive your brothers. Don't be hard on them, you know. I know they sold you, and I know that they threw you in a pit, and I know they wanted to kill you, and I know that they caused you some grief, but come on, forgive them. All right, Dad, whatever you say." I don't think Jacob did that because Jacob didn't need to do that. He saw that Joseph had forgiven them. It was evident. But the sad and tragic thing is that these brothers had a relationship with Joseph for 17 years that was strained. They're always suspicious. And they never really trusted him. They never believed that he really forgave him. Now this is where we make the application. Those brothers of Joseph are exactly like Christians today who fail to believe that God has forgiven them, that God loves them, and that God has accepted them, and that he has separated their sins as far as the east is from the west, that he's cast his sins into the sea of forgetfulness, that he's thrown them behind his back. They're like so many Christians today that fail to believe God's word and accept that God has truly, completely totally, thoroughly forgiven them. And so they continue to go around with this fear and this doubt and this continued weight of guilt and this shame. And it's sad. They never really come to the point of enjoying their relationship to Christ because they never really believe or receive His forgiveness. They never really somehow believe that what God has said in His Word can be banked on or trusted in. Over the last several years, as I've studied the subject, which I believe to be a biblical subject, on assurance, it has really blown my mind. I believe the Bible teaches that Christians should have assurance. And if you're a Christian and you don't have assurance of being saved, that's sad. It's really sad. You are going to be not only ineffective in your Christian life, you're not going to enjoy being a Christian. Because somehow, some way, you never really feel that God really loves you. You know, He loves every single human being on planet Earth except you. He's forgiven everyone except you. And you never really enjoy the grace of God and the forgiveness of God and being a child of God and being indwelt by the Holy Spirit and sealed into the day of redemption and being a child of God and just knowing that your sins are forgiven and there's nothing between your soul and the Savior and you just take Him at His word and just rejoice in His goodness. It is such a sad and tragic thing when we, like these brothers, doubt that Jesus has really forgiven us. And somehow we walk around on eggshells, you know, thinking He's going to whack us or He's going to, you know, do something horrible to us. And you never really come to a place of full assurance. You're robbed of the joy of being a Christian and a child of God. They could have really been having a great time with Joseph those 17 years. They could have really enjoyed fellowshipping with their brother, but they had this sense of, well, He hasn't really forgiven us. Now, I've shared it before, but let me share it again. There are three simple, basic foundations for the believer's assurance. I love the way John R.W. Stott lays it out, and that is, number one, it is the Word of God the Father. How do I know that I am truly forgiven? The answer, the Word of God the Father. That's what it was with Joseph. He said, I've forgiven you. It was the Word. And then we'll read in just another couple minutes here, the next few verses, Joseph spoke to them words of comfort and assurance. Don't be afraid. Notice that he was weeping, by the way. I don't want to miss that point. I do believe that we grieve God's heart when we, like these brothers, fail to believe and take God at His word. Take God at His word. It pleases Him. When you don't believe God's word, when you don't take God at His word, it displeases Him and it grieves Him. And in a sense, it's almost like God is weeping over you. Why do you still feel like I haven't forgiven you when I said I have in your word, in my word? It's as simple as John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should never perish, but have everlasting life. It's as simple as actually believing John 3:16. What does it say? Whoever believes in Him will never perish, have everlasting life. You can believe that tonight and you can go out of here with a light heart. No sense of guilt. God has forgiven me. I'm accepted in Christ. I'm forgiven. I'm a child of God. You can go out of here tonight rejoicing that you have eternal life, that you will never perish. That's a wonderful thing. The second assurance that we have is the work of God the Son. Jesus died on the cross. He died on that cross to pay for my sins, to pay for your sins, to pay for our sins. So when Jesus died, he cried, "It is finished," or "paid in full," to telestai. And all we have to do is accept that and believe that and rest in that. "I would not work my soul to save, for that my God has done. But I would work like any slave for love of God's own Son." I can't work for my salvation. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. He died on the cross, and I rest in that. It's finished work. And then the third foundation is the witness of God the Holy Spirit. The Word of God the Father, the work of God the Son dying on the cross, and the inner witness of the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, his Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are what? The children of God. And just that deep unto deep, the Spirit of God dwelling in my heart and my life, my body, the temple of the Holy Spirit, and him witnessing to me that I do belong to him. How sad that Joseph would weep because his brothers did not believe his word and accept his forgiveness all these years. And I think that sometimes we grieve the heart of God because we fail to believe his word, take him at his word, and accept what he has done for us. It's interesting that in verse 18, that his brothers went and fell down before his face and said, "We will be your servants." But isn't it interesting that when the prodigal son ran away from the father and finally came back to the father, what did he say to the father? "I'm not worthy to be called your son. Could I just be one of your hired servants?" The father said, "No way. No way." Put a robe on him, and he put a ring on him, and shoes on his feet, and he killed the fatted calf, and he said, "My son which is lost is found. My son who was dead is alive again. Let's rejoice and be merry." The father wouldn't hear of it. "Hired servant, you're my son." Yet so often we think, "Oh God, if I can just work hard enough, would you please let me in? Could I get through the pearly gates, Lord, if I go to Calvary Chapel, San Bernardino on Sunday nights every week, Lord? Not everyone does that. I'll do that, Lord. And will you let me go to heaven? Just make me one of your hired servants." The Lord says, "No, I've adopted you. I've forgiven you. I've given to you the Holy Spirit." Joseph gave them gifts and provided for them and gave them bread. Jesus said, "Look at all I've done for you." He's demonstrated his love and forgiveness. God help us to take him at his word. And then notice what he did to bring them that assurance. In verse 19, Joseph said unto them, "Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it for good," or "unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore, fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones, and comfort them." And he spoke kindly unto them. So what God does is, like Joseph, he gives us his word. We must learn to take God at his word. Your heart may condemn you. Others may condemn you. Your circumstances may say, "God hasn't forgiven you. God doesn't love you." But God's word is true. Rest in his word. Believe in his word. Stand on his word. Don't listen to your feelings or your emotions. Rest in God's word. Fear not is what God is saying to you tonight. If you're a child of God, you do not need to be afraid. Isn't that awesome? You don't need to be afraid. Read Romans chapter 8.
if you want assurance of salvation. It starts with no condemnation. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Period. That's where that verse stops. And then it ends with no separation. For nothing can separate us from the love of God. What an awesome thing. No condemnation, no separation. I am my beloved's and He is mine, and I am a child of God and He's forgiven me. And though sometimes my heart may condemn me, God's word says that I'm forgiven. And I accept that. He comforts them with His word. Now, as we've pointed out in our study of the life of Joseph, Joseph had a God-centered focus. So many times when Joseph opens his mouth in the pages of Scripture and speaks, he makes reference to God. What helped Joseph not be bitter, not be unforgiving, not to take revenge, but to be forgiven, was the fact that Joseph kept his focus on God. He had a God-focused center. And I like the way he words that there. He says there, "You thought evil against me." What you did, it was your thing. You brought evil against me, but God meant it for good. It was St. Augustine that said, God, rather than not to allow evil to exist, chose to bring good out of evil. Isn't it awesome to think that God can take what people will devise against you as an evil thing and that God is able to take it and turn it and make it good for good? He realized that what you did to me was an evil thing, but you know what? God had His hand on the whole situation. God turned it for good. It wasn't a good thing, it was an evil thing, but yet God brought good out of evil. And He was able to go through bitter experience and still be sweet because He had a God-centered focus. I'll admit in my life, and I know that it would be the same for you, that when we shift our focus from God and we start looking at man and circumstances and things, that it's easy to get angry or frustrated or want to take vengeance or do our own thing. So we need to keep our focus on God. God knows what's happening. God's bigger than this. God allowed it. God can bring good out of it. What we think is just a disaster. Oh, this is horrible. This is disastrous. Oh, look what they've done. Hey, God's bigger than all that. Keep your eyes on Him. Trust in Him. Look to Him. You meant it for evil. God intended it for good. And He points out the good there. He says, to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. He saw what God had done. All of these people were sustained and kept alive. Wouldn't it have been a cool thing to be Joseph and to have been the instrument of God to save thousands and thousands of people's lives? To have an entire nation saying, "You're our Savior." You got to understand what I mean. I'm not like freaking out. Wouldn't it be cool to have the whole nation worshiping you? But to think that God, I'm trying to get this so it sounds right. To think that God would actually use you as His instrument. What an absolute mind blower. Here He is in this pit. Why are He's crying? He's brokenhearted. Why are you selling me? He pleaded with his brothers, don't do this. They sell him as a slave, a young boy. He's taken from his family that he loves. Finally, he arrives in Egypt and he's hired by Potiphar. Has a great job and he's going up through the ranks, you know, and he's kind of in charge of things. And then Mrs. Potiphar gets eyes for him. And he does the right thing and gets in trouble for it. She lies about him. You know, he tried to rape me, and then gets thrown in prison. Then he's in prison, you know, and the baker forgets him when he's, you know, the butler when he's brought before the Pharaoh, and just all the things that were going wrong. But then now, as he interpreted the dreams and he's exalted up second to Pharaoh, and his brothers come, and by the way, this kneeling of his brothers here is a continual fulfillment of that dream that he had when he was young. And they kneel before him, and he sees all that God has done, and he's just like, he's so overwhelmed with the hand of God and his goodness to him upon his life. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. And look what God, why God has allowed us to save much people alive. It's such a wonderful thing going through a difficult time to be able to look back and see what God was doing. Now, the problem is when we're going through it, we don't always see. If you could have told Joseph in the dungeon, hey, hang in there, buddy. You're going to be second to Pharaoh, feed the whole world. Everyone's going to love you. It's all going to turn out okay. Just hang in there, buddy. You know, it would have been cool. But so the secret is that we learn to trust God even in the darkness. I love what V. Raymond Edmonds said. He said, never doubt in the dark what God has spoken in the light. Never doubt in the dark what God has spoken in the light. So when the darkest time of your life comes, you rest in God's word. You know that God has a plan and a purpose. You don't see it now. You don't understand it now. You don't see it unfold now. But the day will come when you'll look back and you'll say, wasn't God good? Wasn't God awesome? Never could have imagined what God had planned and how God was going to work it. But, you know, it's just amazing the ways of God. And the danger is that we totally freak out. You know, go to pieces and crash and burn when we're going through the furnace rather than waiting and trusting God that He will do what He will do, and it will be a beautiful thing. So, Joseph dwelt. He spoke kindly to them, said, fear not. Joseph then, verse 22, dwelt in Egypt, and he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation of the children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knee. Isn't that cool? So he gets to see all of his grandkids. He lives to be 110. And Joseph said unto his brothers, verse 24, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto a land which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. He's speaking there of the Exodus. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry my bones from hence. Now, I've run out a bit of time, and we won't turn there, but write down Hebrews chapter 11, verse 22. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 21, Jacob had said, God will visit you, and he was buried in faith, blessed. Now, Joseph, when he's buried, is in the hall of faith, Hebrews chapter 11, and he said, God's going to visit you, and when you go out, I want you to carry my bones with you. So he died in faith, and he died believing God's word. And so Joseph died, verse 26, being 110 years old. They embalmed him. He was put in a coffin in Egypt. Now again, there's a lot that could be said, and I'll not dwell on different points and application that could be made, but an interesting contrast first between the opening of the book of Genesis and the closing of the book of Genesis. Genesis opens with man in a garden, paradise. As I said this morning, experiencing fellowship with God, having a knowledge of God, and having the life of God. Communion in the Garden of Eden. Beautiful, surrounded by paradise, walking in fellowship with God. And the book ends with a coffin. It ends with a funeral. Kind of a sad note, you would think, for a book to end on. But it's a reminder of sin's effect. God said, the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. They died spiritually and they died physically. Death is the consequence of sin. And we see here Joseph's appointment with death. Jacob died. Joseph died. We have here our third coffin. Joseph's buried and says to them, remember, when you leave this place, God's going to visit you, bring you out of this land. He spoke that by faith, believing God's word. The man of faith sees more than the man of unbelief. He knew that God would do what he promised he would do, and God did that. And I love it. When they go out in the Exodus, guess what they carried with them? They carried Joseph with them. And Joshua, in Joshua chapter, I think it's chapter about 24, when he goes into the land, he buries Joseph in the land of promise. Joseph's coffin was a symbol of the provision of God in the past and the prospect of his glorious deliverance for the future. He's buried, but he dies in faith. He's buried, but he dies in the hope. He's buried, but he dies in anticipation. God's going to visit you. And when he does, I want you to take my bones with you. I want you to carry them out of the land. When you and I die in Christ, we die in faith and we die in hope. We bury our bones or we lay them in the grave in hope, in anticipation of the resurrection. We look forward to the fact that the Lord will come and we will be resurrected and we will be with the Lord forever and ever. What an awesome anticipation and hope that is. Let's pray.